this morning, the time we have in John chapter 5. We've been singing about crowning the Lord Jesus with many crowns. We've been singing in these songs of his glorious kingdom, his ascension, his power. And all of that is because we believe that. It's because we believe that Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He came in two natures, 100% God coming and in the incarnation taking on the flesh and becoming a man. So he is one of two natures, man and God. That is the historic Christian position. We call that the orthodox position, the orthodox faith. And then there are those who would counter that, but they cannot counter what Scripture says. Scripture brings great support. And that's the reason why we believe that is what the Bible has to say. This chapter, John chapter 5, is a most significant chapter on the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to this now in part 2. So open your Bibles to chapter 5. I'm going to read starting in verse 16. But the real heat and the real power in the words that Christ has to say doesn't hit us until verse 19 and through the rest of this chapter. But it's on this first section here that I want us to begin to look at, and we'll call this the second part of defending his deity, because that's what he's doing. He's responding now in a defense and an explanation. Maybe that's the better word, explanation. Because there is throughout, scattered throughout these verses, the word for or so, and maybe it's not even there, like verse 21 has for, verse 20 has for. That's an explanation. That's a term that's marked in the Greek text as John brings it to us, that marks Jesus explaining what he means, explaining in his defense that he is indeed equal with God. Verse 16, let me read. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's only half of it. But there is a lot of power in these words. There's a lot of truth. There's a lot of great theological significance to this. As a matter of fact, what we're doing here is we're entering into the classroom, or you can say into the courtroom. Technically, Jesus is giving a defense. So you could say he's in the courtroom, and now he takes the stand, or he takes the position as the lawyer, the defense lawyer, and he states his case based upon an accusation. In the classroom, it really turns into that because he's teaching us. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching the crowds, which this crowd is really becoming a mob. It's a crowd within the area of the temple grounds in Jerusalem, stirred up by the Jewish leadership who are now making accusations regarding him and now beginning and pursuing this persecution of him with an intent to kill him. And so there is certainly a lot at stake here, and Jesus is taking up a stand. He's not cowering. He's not turning away. He's got something to say. So this is a subject that he begins to teach that is a subject of theology, the study of God, what God is like, theology. And then there's a branch of this theology that is connected to it, that is extremely important to that. That is the branch of Christology, the study of Christ, or the person and nature of Jesus. And that's what he is addressing here. Christological themes, Christological truths. One theologian says it this way, chapter 5 in John is rightly the first of a series of discourses because it deals with the problem of religion that is first in theological thinking. That is, how can we know God? What is God like? And we come to know God and what he's like and who he is and how we approach him by coming to know his Son. And here we have the connection, the Father and the Son. And he begins to explain what that means in answer to who he is. So this is a chapter central to the great debates of the nature of who Jesus is, the God-man, that had been argued back in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, and councils were brought together and called, and many bishops and teachers and theologians and Christian leaders came together in these councils, debated and argued the cases out, and primary to their purpose of gathering together was to get this doctrine right. Is Jesus God in the flesh? And if he is God in the flesh, to what degree or nature is he then as God in the flesh? Is he half God? Is he a phantom God? And maybe he's not God, as the Arians and Arius would argue. He's not God, he's a creature. He was created. And so the debates raged, and the councils came to their conclusion, the Council of Nicaea, the first, and later in the 4th century, the Council of Constantinople, and they produced what are called these creeds, the Nicene Creed, which declares the Trinity as the true biblical position and identity of who Jesus is in Trinity. The Constantinople Council did the same thing, reaffirming that. You have creeds that came up. One of significance is the Athanasian Creed. Athanasian is Athanasius, who was the main guy who fought, this African guy, North African theologian who fought with Arius over whether Jesus is God or not. He took the orthodox position, Jesus is indeed the God-man. Arius denied Jesus was God and said he's just a man, a superman, nonetheless a man, a creature, one created by God, and the debates raged. And Athanasius won the day, as we are now here. Where did they get their information, their defense from? Passages like this. This is probably the first place they would go. As the statement is made here in verse 18, which is an accusation, actually, it's the basis of the reason why they would want to persecute and kill Jesus, is because at the end of verse 18, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They saw this as blasphemy. You being a man, claim to be God, that's blasphemy. That would come again later in the book of John. But if he is God, it's not blasphemy. It's true. So how would Jesus answer or defend himself? So here we have this discourse. And here is the claim. And it really is a formal charge. It's a formal charge enough for the leaders of Jerusalem to determine that the sentence needs to be put him to death. And so here's this charge, and they're making a judgment upon who Jesus is based upon his claims and the actions he takes. The actions, in this case, have to do with the Sabbath, You remember the story here. Chapter 5 began with Jesus healing a man, an invalid, a paralytic, out of a whole group of those gathered in the pool of Bethesda, all of the sick, all of the paralyzed, the blind and whatnot, and he chooses one and says, "Do you want to be made well?" and heals him. Now, that's not that big of a deal, we'd think, to the Jews, except he healed him on the Sabbath day. That would be verse 9. That day was the Sabbath, and he told the man to pick up his bed and walk, and there, to their eyes, now Sabbath laws have been violated. This man must be annulling Sabbath rules and breaking Sabbaths and making people break Sabbath. He needs to be shut down. So they begin to persecute him. And as it goes upon this clash here in verse 17, Jesus responds to their persecutions because he's doing these things on the Sabbath with, "My Father is working." He doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. "And I am working." And there launches the next and most critical and brutal claim. That is, he's claiming God to be his own Father, "My Father." Jews did not claim God to be "my Father." They said "our Father" in a collective title. They had no problem with the title Father. They had a problem with claiming it personally. But Jesus takes it to this degree. He is "my Father," which declares a unique personal relationship between the Father and the Son. There's not many sons. There's one, the only begotten, and he is him. That's his claim. "And I'm working," which means I do whatever I want on the Sabbath day. I made the rule. I am the lawgiver. Sabbath was not made for me or me for the Sabbath. In this case, I rule the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And I say Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so he addresses and challenges their rabbinical traditions on that subject, but claiming to be the Son of God, they get it. So you're calling God your own Father? You're making yourself equal to God by stating that. And Jesus is going to respond. And he has to respond to that. And his defense here, clearly, this claim is coming from Jesus, and they're correct in their understanding, claiming equality with God. How do I know? Because of how Jesus defends himself. If Jesus is not equal to God, his defense would be, "You've misunderstood what I've said." He would immediately and vehemently deny making such a claim. "I'm not claiming to be equal with God. Let me correct you with a disclaimer here. I'm just a man. I am Michael the Archangel, now in human flesh." That's one cult's view and all sorts of ideas. But how did Jesus respond? He responds with affirmation. More than affirmation. He then proves for us and gives a defensive claim as to why he is equal with God and what it means to be equal with God and how it will be shown over the course of time. So here's the basic argument. Jesus is divine. His nature is deity. He's God in the flesh, the Son of God who is equal to the Father. This is Trinity doctrine. What that means to be equal with God, let me just give you a simple explanation. He possesses all the attributes of who God is. If he's equal with God, he's equal in every way. So you have the Father and the Son, and they're alike. They're from the same stock. They're from the same line. They're from the same nature. And so what God is, so is the Son. Is God sovereign over the universe? So is the Son. Is God holy? So is the Son. Is God omniscient? So is the Son. Is God omnipotent? So is the Son. All the attributes need to line up. If you take less than or bring Jesus down to something inferior to God, then you got what's called in historical doctrine subordinationism. That Jesus is subordinate to the Father because Father's greater than Jesus is. Okay, that is not the case. He's equal to the Father. So he possesses all the attributes. And thus, he deserves all the honors that are ascribed to God. If he is equal to God, he should be worshipped like God. He should be prayed to like God. He should receive glory, exaltation, the highest worth, and the name above all names is to be ascribed to him because it's deserving of him. So he deserves that honor, as God gets that honor. He can perform all the deeds that God can do. If he's equal to God, what God can do, Jesus can do. He possesses the power and authority to not only heal a man, 38 years, a paralytic, and not only command the winds and the waves to cease, and at his obedient, at his command, they obey, but even to command creation to come into existence. The sun was there as well. That's what we mean by this. So these are very, very significant statements and claims. He possesses the names and titles, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Holy One. We read this morning from Psalm 68, he is the one of Sinai. That is the Lord. He is the one. He is the God that gave us the law at Mount Sinai. That is Jesus. He has that title. He gave the law. The law is all about him and points to him. He has been given the highest name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't steal glory from God the Father. It enhances the glory of God the Father. So you have to have equality here. If you take anything away from that, we're running into serious biblical problems, top to bottom. And of course, he operates by sovereign power, the seat of authority that only God can take, reigning high over the heavens, exercising authority over the physical world and the spiritual realms and demons and Satan and souls, as we'll see this morning. So there's very significant issues here with this simple statement. You're making yourself equal with God. And Jesus' defense of that is going to be very significant for us, because will he affirm that? Yes, he will, and he will go beyond that. He will then tell us more about what that equality actually means. So let's take up the case. The case for the deity of Jesus Christ. And we pick up from verse 19. Last week, we presented and started to touch on the first point, which is something that in his defense in a courtroom, you got to give your evidence. Here's evidence. Here is the proofs. I'm going to lay it out on the table, show you so you can see it with your eyes, you can hear it with your ears, you can test it out, you can touch it with your hands. And so something tangible here, something provable, something cannot be denied. And you know what it is? The works. Here's one work. He just healed a man 38 years, a paralytic. Healed him immediately and completely. That's power. That is divine power. And so he is equal in his works. That's our first point we make. Equal in his works. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord. That means independent of God, divergent from God's works and God's will. He doesn't do that, because to do so would really question the unity of the Trinity. If it's Trinity, it's a tri-unity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are fully, perfectly united together, these three. And they're in union, and they don't do anything contrary to each other. And so the Son is basically one who does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does. And here's a good way to translate that: likewise, in like manner. In like manner. So whatever the Father does, that the Son can do and does. Whatever the Son does, that's what the Father does. They're in union, unity. Unity of actions, unity of will, unity of love, unity of power, unity in authority. Everything the Father does, Jesus does. No divergence. Perfect, consistent tandem. You're not going to get anything lesser of his works in Jesus than you would expect from the Father. Father has no secrets. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. No secrets here. There's no, I've got this thing going on, you do these little things here, Jesus, in some subordinate way. No, there is a unity of mind and will. Shows him all that he himself is doing. In greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So whatever the Father does, so does the Son. There's a unity in works. And that cannot be claimed by anything, any creature, angels, humans. There's no way we can claim that, that I am in perfect union with the Father in works. I'm able to do what the Father does. Now, there are certain health, wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers who kind of claim such things. They're lying to you. Don't trust the guys that are wearing glasses who think they can do anything that the Father does or go to doctors or need some medicine or end up dying. Okay? So this is something that is uniquely divine, the works. So how is this a proof of Jesus' deity? All they have to do is examine his miracles. Look what he did. And here's proof. Number one, here's a guy walking around who has not been able to walk for 38 years, and you haven't been able to help them. Doctors haven't been able to help them. This guy was permanently paralyzed. The only thing that will change that is death. And then he'll be totally paralyzed in the grave. And Jesus healed him. Okay, proof. There's a work. Who does that? God does that. That's God's power. His miraculous work, so outstanding that only conclusion is that God has done this. God must have done this. Who is this? The disciples asked as they're sitting in the boat, and the winds and the waves immediately stop their torment and their crazy and they're blowing and the waves and they're about to crash them into the bottom of that sea, and it just gets calm like that. And they're asking the question, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? They have to conclude, this is the power of God. Okay, so the works. Here's how you can prove this. It's right here before you, as he says, in his defense. Am I equal with God? You should expect such things. Now, their question might lead to another cross-examination to say, well, Jesus, yeah, we cannot deny these signs have been done. We cannot deny that Lazarus actually is alive after having died. We cannot deny these types of works. But what we can do is ascribe a different source, right? And so there's the battle. And you know what they did? Well, he must be doing this by either magic or by demons. He must be of the power of Beelzebul. That's the only explanation they're going to throw at this, because out of unbelief, they refuse to accept that this divine power is because he's divine. We're not going to accept that. If he were the Son of God, he would be able to do great works of divine acts. If he were the Son of God, we're not going to allow that to happen. We're not going to bring that to the table. So, works, very significant statement. And by the way, he then says, greater works than these will he show so that you may marvel. So he says there's already works. There's already evidence out here to defend what the claim is. If I'm equal with the Father, here's the evidence. But then he says, okay, now there's going to come greater ones. Much greater ones. Mightier ones. And you will marvel when you see them. But right now I can't present them to you because they haven't happened yet. But then he begins to explain them after this text from verse 21 onwards. And watch how he explains what will be more of a teaching. So he goes from defense to now the teaching, though they'll be able to prove this out over time. But ultimately, some of these things he brings up, they will not see in their lifetime. They will see, and they will conclude, and they will marvel as they stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day as he sentenced them to the lake of fire. Those types of works, those types of powers, those are the things that prove Jesus will be truly the Son of God. So let me take you second defense. He is equal not only in his works, but he's also equal in his, this special work here, resurrection power, verse 21. Jesus possesses the power to raise the dead at will. At the end of verse 21, to whom he will. There really isn't a person in a grave who's not going to be subject to Jesus, and Jesus is unable to. Okay, so verse 21 says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And by the way, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And there's a bunch of Sadducees in this group, so they're going to need to hear this. They're going to need to have their doctrine reproved. Their heterodoxy is in error to the scripture. And Jesus is not playing games with them. He's just telling them the truth. The Father raises the dead. He gives life to them. No denial to this. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now clearly you have another equality issue here. The Father raises, the Son raises. The Father has resurrection power, the Son has resurrection power. He must be divine. Who gives life? Who has power over life and death? But God alone. Another great proof. And one that they'll be able to examine, because in a couple of chapters here, which will probably be a couple of years from now, I think. Chapter 11. Lazarus raised. He's alive. He was dead for 4 days. He was next door to Jerusalem, so they all know this and could prove it and could talk to all the witnesses and to the family and everybody else. Did he actually die? Well, yeah, we had our funeral. Here's his grave here. Everybody saw it, and so many people then believed because they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They couldn't deny that. The evidence is right there before their eyes. Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth. And like I said, if he didn't say Lazarus, then the whole graveyard would have come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. Such power belongs to someone far more significant than just being a human. Resurrection power. For as the Father gives life, everyone knows that only God has the power to give life. He's the one who commanded life to come into existence in the world, in creation, and raise the dead. He will command those to come out of the grave at will, because he gives life. He has the power to. God's the one and only who can call life into existence. God will call the dead to come to life in a resurrection. The prophets Elijah and Elisha raised dead people by the power of God. They were prophets of God. They raised a couple of dead people by the power of God so that everybody knew this is God's power and these are God's prophets here. Okay? These are God's prophets. We can't deny that because there's no way anybody is able to do this. We don't possess it within us. This is an area, in other words, that is God's prerogative. This is God territory. Acts 26:8. Why is it thought, Paul asked and questioned the accusers and the crowd in Acts 26, verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that an incredible thing? Of course God raises the dead. God causes things to come into existence by his very command. He's able to give life to the dead physically, and he's able to give life to those who are spiritually dead as well. And the prophets speak about this. Ezekiel spoke about, and you're familiar with this, Valley of Dry Bones. Here's this battle that had taken place, and here is all the corpses that have already dried up, and it's been months, and the bones are all that's left out into the field of this one mighty battle and this slaughter that had taken place. And he's commanded by God, speak to those bones, and life will come to them. And he does speak to them, and here the bones rattle together, and the sinews come to them, and lo and behold, you have a whole brand new army. That's what God can do. That's resurrection power. There's no denying that, unless your theology is so pathetic and poor, like a Sadducee, that you just live in denial. So God raising the dead, the Son also gives life to whom he will, he says. So the Son of God, because he's equal to the Father, and is a proof of his equality to the Father, commands life from the dead. And the important line there is to whom he will. He is not restricted and limited. Like Elijah, and Elisha would be limited. They couldn't just, and they weren't commanded to go and raise all sorts of people. There are certain persons in which they raised from the dead. Peter would raise them from the dead like Elijah and Elisha. But here we have the Son, to whom he will. To whom he will. He has the prerogative to raise who he will. That's a sovereign choice issue. That's sovereign rights, to choose whom to raise. And by the way, Jesus didn't heal everybody in the pool of Bethesda. He healed the one he chose. And he healed him completely. Once again, a power statement, ability statement, and a choice statement, and he will raise people from the dead. In time, Lazarus. But you know what? At the end of this text here, verse 28, 29, everybody. Everybody. See that? Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Son of God. From verse 25. He will command and all those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's everybody. There's not another category there. So he has the sovereign power of resurrection. Jesus chose Lazarus and brought Lazarus forth as exhibit B. Exhibit A, here we have this paralytic. Exhibit B, Lazarus. So the works that I did for this paralytic are God works. The works I'll do for Lazarus is what God does, and so the Son does likewise. Out of Sheol, out of death, will be the command. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will live. That is power. That's authority. That's command. That's sovereign rights over the grave, over what is called generally in the Old Testament Sheol, the place of the dead, over death and Hades, the place where the dead go and are held in that particular prison or however it's seen, the place where the dead are, the grave. And Jesus gives commands and unlocks the gate, the doors, and out come the dead. That's why we have in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is given the keys of death and Hades. You know what that means? He has the power and authority and ability to unlock and let out and unlock and incarcerate. He's in charge. He is sovereign over these things. Thus, he is equal with God. These are God things. This is what God's prerogative is. Equal power, equal commanding authority, equal in sovereignty. And so he's making some pretty astounding statements. He's not denying that he's God here. He's actually amping it up a little bit and stirring the pot. He's entering into the mob scene here who are ready to kill him, and he's just giving them more reasons to kill him because they will not believe that he's the Son of God. Those who do believe, they drop the stones and they bow before the Son of God. So, resurrection power, proof of his deity, commanding authority that only God has over life, death, the grave, afterlife. They're all under his sovereign command. And you know the stories and the comic strips and everything else that jokes about going into hell, and it seems like Satan is the one in charge of hell. Satan's not in charge of hell. Hell was made for Satan's incarceration. Jesus rules that place. He has the keys. He sends those to judgment. There is our Lord. They cannot deny his power when Lazarus rises from the dead. The proof is there for them to examine before their eyes. Third, so he's the Son of God. He should be able to command such things. Resurrection power, he does works. But thirdly, here's one more that goes into the future and basically says, here's something that I'm presenting to you as a theology that you must believe. This is what the Son of God is able to do because he is equal with the Father. You should expect this, in other words, of the Son of Man. If he is equal with the Father, equal with God, you should expect this to be the nature of who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. So once again, we're building our Christology. So when the guys knock on the door and they bring their other type of Christology, their other type of Jesus there, you need to have these things in mind. You need to work this out to give a defense, give an apology, to be able to explain what the Bible says and what Jesus claims to be and defends in these passages like this to say, no, he is God. You want to know why? Because he does everything God does. He raises the dead like God does. And thirdly, he judges. He's the judge. He is equal in his judgment. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now that's pretty significant there. The shocker is the statement the Father judges no one. What do you mean the Father judges no one? Why do you say that? What do you mean by that? Well, here's why. Because he has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment is handed to the Son. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So this person we know as the Son of Man, the Son of God, equal with the Father, is the one who has the power and authority to execute judgment upon all the universe. And that judgment is going to be final and powerful as he will create a new heavens and new earth after he's destroyed the old heavens and the old earth. I mean, this is the judgment power of Jesus. Now, verse 22 begins with, the Father judges no one. And like I said before, the explanation terms for should be there. There should be a for in this place here. They chose not to, probably out of redundance. But you have this, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. Verse 21, for the Father, as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22 could be said this way, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So there's a third explanation here. It has to do with judgment. Further explaining the veracity of what he is saying here, the truthfulness, and what the Son of God is. Now the Father judges no one. The Jew, every Jew that knew that one day God would unleash his final judgment upon the world, he would unleash his wrath. Declares it everywhere in the Psalms and in the prophets and in, of course, Deuteronomy, where you have the curses and blessings. You disobey my law, I will unleash judgments upon you. Like the judgments I sent upon the Egyptians, you will experience them. And they did. That's the judgment of God. That is his prerogative again. It's his prerogative to judge. The Jews held this doctrine of justice, that God was a just judge of all people. Genesis 18:25, he deals rightly. That's a divine prerogative to judge. He alone deals rightly. Deuteronomy 1:17, the judgment is God's, is the statement by Moses. It's God's to judge. Psalm 92, he will rise up, O judge of the earth, rise up. Only God is the judge because, here it is, he is the only one with perfect justice. Perfectly judging eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Perfectly exercising judgment because he's capable of exercising judgment. We human judges and humans in our courts, we are men of feeble clay. We are men of minds that have no knowledge, the knowledge we need to figure out where true justice is and where the facts are. We're held short because we're men of feet of clay. But God is a perfect judge. God is flawless, precise, fair. You have to ask the question, well, why does Jesus say the Father judges no one? And the explanation is because he's given it. Granted it, appointed it to the Son, because the Son, likewise, is flawless, perfect in justice, perfectly judging, executing judgment, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That phrase there means you give the proper sentence or verdict to the crime. The punishment fits the crime. If it's out of balance, there's an injustice there. You don't do eye or a leg for a finger. That would be out of balance. That doesn't make sense. There's an injustice there. God is perfect in his judgment. Jesus is perfect. And all judgment has been given to the Son. You know what God has done? The Father? He's given the gavel to the Son. You are now in charge of the Supreme Court of heaven and earth. to judge the living and the dead, it's now entrusted to you because you're trustworthy. You are the Son of God. So in order for him to be the judge, he has to have that perfect knowledge, which means he has to be God. He has to have perfect justice. He has to have perfect equity. He has to be able to render the righteous verdict every time, because this is exactly what we'd expect of God, and the Father entrusts that to him. Okay? All judgment is his. Given him authority to execute that judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man, which is a phrase, Son of Man, taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. Gives him the kingdom that will never fall. Forever he will reign as king and judge. That's the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man. Judgment to execute. Their wills are in unity. Their judgment is in unity. It's the same. And this judgment, by the way, also includes the work of ordering, governing, and deciding the affairs of God's kingdom, because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, the irony of this, you can't miss this irony. Here is Jesus saying, the Father has given me all judgment. And he's being judged at this particular point by these Jews. How could you do this on the Sabbath day? You deserve punishment. How can you claim to be equal to the Father? We're now going to give a verdict to kill you. We're picking up stones and we're ready to slay you because of blasphemy. And so he is under their judgment when in reality they are under his judgment. And they're going to face that one day. This is a massively significant point. Let me take you to some passages to show you how the New Testament supports this statement that Jesus is given judgment. Acts chapter 10, the book of Acts chapter 10, and verse 42 and verse 43. Acts 10, verse 42. Get back up to verse 40. God raised him on the third day, made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as a witness, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that God is the one appointed, that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's two statements there. One, that God has appointed him to judge the living and the dead, proving it by raising him from the dead. So the judge is alive. The judge is ever living. And so he's ever living, he ever sees, and he knows, and he makes judgments always. It's on him. And part of those judgments are forgiveness of sins. That's where we come in. Where we come in is the judge, Jesus, has forgiven us. We won't have to face a judgment. We won't have to face a condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's a very significant thing. Investing all that authority to judge is now in the Son. It's chapter 17, Acts. Acts 17, verse 31. So he's speaking there to some Jews. Here he's speaking to a bunch of Greeks in Athens. This is the Apostle Paul. That was Apostle Peter in chapter 10. Verse 30 and 31 of Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God's going to judge everyone by Jesus, the one risen from the dead. One of the reasons for the resurrection is to show that God raised the judge from the dead. There'll be a final accounting on that last day when all will stand before the living judge, both Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, kings. I can't help but think of Psalm chapter 2, where at the end of Psalm chapter 2, the Lord The Father has raised up and given his Son the seat of power over all the kings of the earth. And then he commands the kings of the earth, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he become wrathful towards you, angry towards you. That's very significant what we have here. Another text, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'll just read that for you. For we, all believers, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive, it says, will receive a reward, will receive a reckoning. This is another judgment. Believers will face the judgment seat of Christ, called the Bema Seat judgment, will receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. So what happens here is believers will stand before this sovereign judge, the Lord Jesus, and believers will receive what will be a reward. Or if there's evil, if there's things that have been done in this life that account for wood, hay, stubble, and straw, it'll burn. It'll be worthless. You will lose reward. So there's a judgment of rewards that is coming. And Jesus is the one on that seat. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's another text to think about. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And watch this antecedent. Who? That is Jesus. Who's the judge? The living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom. He's the judge of the living and the dead. That is Jesus. He will judge both believers and unbelievers. He will have the final say on every one of our lives. There will be no court of appeals above his judgment. And one more is in the book of Revelation. And here's that judgment. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11 to 15. This is the judgment seat that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's at the end. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is Jesus. He's seated there. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books because their names were not in the book of life. And what was written in the other books were their deeds, it says, according to what they had done. In verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. In other words, he unlocks and brings them out in what's called the second resurrection and the resurrection of the dead to stand before the judgment seat to hear the sentence coming from Jesus. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is what Jesus is referring to in chapter 5. He's been given judgment, and he will execute judgment upon the living and the dead, and that judgment will come when those in the tombs will hear his voice, verse 29, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection, and those who have done evil to resurrection of judgment. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. So this is the judgment that is Jesus' prerogative. It's been given that by God. And the Jews, by the way, this is not an evidence that they can examine at this point. This is something that he presents as this is what you must believe. This is what the Bible is going to communicate, and you must believe this, and you will witness it when you stand on that judgment day. That's his point. Let me take you one more. I know we're a little over time, but I don't want to miss this because it's the conclusion of this sentence, verse 23. So here he is, the judge. That all may honor the Son. In order that, so he is given the position of judge, he's been given the power and has the power to raise the dead, and he is equal in all works with the Father, and these are great works, and the end result is this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is not only equal in judgment, equal in resurrection power, equal in works, but also equal in his worship. Honor. giving honor to, giving the high praise to, adoring the Son, fixing the highest value upon him. That is honor. God gave the gavel to Jesus, the gavel of the judgment seat, in order to glorify Jesus. You cannot worship the Father and at the same time dishonor, disbelieve, disrespect the Son. So they are in peril at this point. As they're planning to kill Jesus and persecute Jesus for making claims, they're at peril in that the Father is against them now. They will not honor the Son, they're not honoring the Father, and they will face the wrath of God. There's another aspect of his equality. Worship. You can add to that honor, prayer. You can add to that honor being the one given high praise and exaltation in the book of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where God, it is said, he's the Holy One, he's the one on the throne, and all glory and honor and power and praise be given to him. And the next chapter, you have the Lamb who is slain, Jesus, who is given likewise glory, honor, power, and praise from all the angels, all the redeemed. They give him worship in heaven. They're worshiping Jesus in heaven as they worship the Father in heaven. There's no problem there. This is because they're equal and they are Trinity. And to not worship the Son, you ain't worshiping God. You are not a true worshiper. That's the conclusion of this. The honor. You don't do this, you disrespect the Son whom the Father has sent, you're disrespecting the one who sent the messenger. The Father sent him into this world, you dishonor him, you're dishonoring the one who sent him. God is not the one who's going to take that lightly. Cannot separate the two, they're in union. The Father intends to share his glory with the Son. He wants to give honor to the Son because that brings honor to him. It blows that up. So as Christ, as that Philippians 2:11 verse I quoted before, where he then is given the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. To what? To the glory of God the Father. It's not to steal his glory. It doesn't reduce his glory. It enhances it. And so God is greatly honored when we give great honor to the Son. You cannot outdo this because he is equal. If he's not God, we're in a lot of trouble here. We're in a lot of trouble. If he's not God, and you're worshiping and honoring the Son, you're honoring something that is unworthy. Only God should be worshiped. Angels denied that as they tried to worship. John tried to worship an angel. Don't do that. Worship God alone. This is blasphemy. This is an abomination. You don't worship idols. You don't worship people. You don't give praise and honor to such. You don't pray to such. You don't pray to the saints. You don't pray to Mary. You pray to God. He alone deserves that honor and that glory. Pray to the Son. Worship the Son. The proof of his deity. He receives worship, and there are points in which he does that. They bow down and worship Jesus. You say, don't do that. Not at all. You know, this book really ends with this high statement from Thomas. Remember him, the disciple? And he shows that he is now resurrected from the dead. And Thomas answered in chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. It's true. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. My Lord, my God. So we have the proofs. This gospel does this for us. So what do we do with this? In conclusion, let me just give you a few applications here. Start with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. Believe that doctrine. There's only one, and he is the only one who is God, who can give you a right standing with God in heaven and justify you by faith. Your works cannot justify you. Jesus can. He is equal to God. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He's the Yahweh. Unless you believe, in John 8 it says, unless you believe that I am, that's a statement claiming the name and title of Yahweh, that he is God. Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. So it really rests on that. That's why this is primary and absolutely critical to get this right. You cannot get this wrong. You cannot miss this. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, follow him or trust in him. If he is God, why would you trust anyone else? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not on your own understanding, but on all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He's trustworthy. Follow him. He will lead you into the perfect will of the Father. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord guiding you to gentle streams, green pastures, through the valleys of the shadow of death. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and follow him. And thirdly, adore him. Worship him. Give him glory. Sing these songs from your heart that we've been singing. He's worthy of writing worship songs, exalting his name. And when you do that, you glorify the Father. You honor the Father who sent him. It's very important, very significant to do that. This is a doctrine that is critical to the Christian faith. This is Christian. And to deny this is not Christian. Thus, all the cults go off, and they're called cults for that very reason. And this usually is the issue. It's who is Jesus? Identify him as person and nature. Is he God or is he not? Is he lesser God or is he a phantom? Or what do you say with that? And the cults will go off. And listen, that's another spirit. John tells us, 1 John 4, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you know the true spirit from the false? The ones who confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. That's the true spirit. So it's critical on this. They'll knock on your door. They're bringing a different doctrine. Give the defense. Give the truth. Tell them what Jesus said. And let the word of God do its work in their heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful day and thankful for these words that you give us from the word, from the lips of Christ himself as he declares his glory, true, honorable features and aspects and characters and attributes. We want to understand our Lord. We want to worship him as such. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know him because theology results in proper holy action and it results in proper holy worship. To have wrong doctrine results in abominable worship, false worship, because we're worshiping a false God. So teach us, Lord, and guide us in these things. Instruct us as a church, as your church, that we might be sound and pure in the truth of Jesus Christ. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.